Tonight we're going to continue our study of the history of the early church. And we're going to do that by looking at chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. But first, let's review what we learned last time. The first thing we learned was that after the disciples received the Holy Spirit, it gave them the power to perform miraculous signs and wonders. Does anybody remember why it's called signs and wonders rather than just miracles? Well, they are signs because they are sometimes used by God to get the attention of unbelievers. It's like a signpost pointing towards God. An unbeliever might see a miracle and be very receptive to hearing the gospel, many of them for the very first time. And the Holy Spirit is more likely to get through to them in that frame of mind. Because of this, when Peter and John go to the temple one day for prayer, and they encounter a man who had been lame from birth, the Holy Spirit gives Peter the power to heal him. Now notice what I said. The Holy Spirit gave him the healing power. And he was healed. And quickly this caused a crowd to form around a man. The onlookers were amazed because they all knew this guy, that he'd been born lame and had been a beggar there at the temple gate for 40 years, and he's now been healed. He's walking around, leaping for joy and praising God. And then the Holy Spirit seizes the moment and inspires Peter to tell the crowd about Jesus. And Peter delivers what I call the second most effective evangelistic sermon in history. He starts out by telling them it was not through his power that this man was healed, but it was the Holy Spirit provided the power through them to heal the man. And then he proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus had died for the sins of the entire world. And along the way, he points out that they were partially responsible for Jesus' death. But he tells them, don't be too upset about that, because all of it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And that plan had actually been prophesied centuries before Jesus was born. And on top of that, God had raised Jesus from the dead to prove that death had been defeated and that we would all go to live with Jesus in heaven when we die. Also, Peter told them how to have their sins forgiven and establish a right relationship with God. First thing they had to do was turn away from their sins and turn towards God. Then they had to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and listen to Him. And another 2,000 families joined the church after this sermon. So what does that lesson teach us? How are we supposed to act differently now that we have studied about all that happened? By looking at the two sermons we covered, one the week before and one last week, we know how we're supposed to talk to someone when we share Christ with them. We can tell them that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, and that his birth and his deeds were foretold centuries before he was born. And then we tell them that God proved he was the Messiah by the miracles he performed during his lifetime. And that after he died, God raised him from the dead and he lives again in heaven. And then after his return to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to be our guide, our comforter, our helper, and our counselor. Then we need to tell them that the reason Jesus came to earth and died was to become the perfect sacrifice and take the punishment for our sins. And all we have to do to obtain this forgiveness is to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Then it will be easy to turn from our sins and turn towards God. And then we'll be able to not only have eternal security, but we'll find a life of joy and serenity that we never knew existed before. But make no mistake, when people start following Christ because of our testimony, there will be opposition. There are always those who believe their way is better. So we're going to pick up the story of Peter and John in Acts 4, verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, we've talked before about whenever you're doing something for God, that Satan doesn't like it. And he's going to try to stir up opposition to whatever we're doing, if you're doing it for God. And sometimes he will use otherwise good, well-meaning people. In this case, he uses three different groups of people. The first group is the priests, which means the priests who were associated with the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jewish religious authorities. These were the very same people who opposed Jesus during his earthly ministry. They were the ones that were directly affected by Jesus' opposition to the way they were teaching the people. And since their leadership was directly threatened by his teaching, they led the way in having Jesus killed. The second group was the captain of the temple guard. These guards were the people responsible for maintaining peace and order at the temple, and the captain was their commander. He probably came in response to the priest claiming that there was going to be a riot. It was a lie, but he needed to respond to any claim of this type. So he's actually probably the only one there who doesn't have his own agenda. He's just there. And the third group was some of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were a religious order like the Pharisees that Paul belonged to, but they opposed the idea that there was an afterlife, while the Pharisees believed that there was one. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council, were Sadducees. And because Peter was preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead, it was natural for them to oppose the people who were preaching in Jesus' name. So look what happens to Peter and John when these folks come out to confront them. Verse 3. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard the message believed it. So the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. I mean, what a deal. They not only get arrested, but it's already evening, so they get thrown into jail without any chance of seeing a judge or having the opportunity to post bond or whatever they did in that day to get out. See, when Satan wants somebody out of the way, he has all sorts of tricks to play on people. And this really looks like a trick of Satan. Satan saw them convincing the people that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had to put a stop to it. So he stirred up these three groups to get Peter and John out of there before they did any more damage to him. So Satan stopped them from talking to the crowd and got them out of the way so they couldn't convince any more people. But see, it was already too late. 2,000 more families had joined the church before Satan's agents hauled Peter and John out of there. See, try as he might, Satan can never stop the gospel from spreading. Now, that's why I call this the second most effective sermon. The first one was right after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They rushed out and Peter gave a sermon there. And this fledgling church of 120 souls added 3,000 families to their rolls in one sermon. That was the most effective one. And now after this one, they add 2,000 more. So you can see why I call it the second most effective sermon in history. Okay, let's go on the next morning and see what happens next in verse 5. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Now, when Luke says the council, he's actually talking about the Sanhedrin. This is a group we're talking about whenever we say the ruling religious authorities. It was also the group that had condemned Jesus and brought him to Pilate. There are a couple of very interesting people named in that list. The first is Annas, who this passage calls the high priest. Well, that's more like an honorary title. He hadn't actually been high priest for about 15, 20 years. The Romans had removed Annas from office and replaced him with his son, Eleazar. Eleazar was then replaced by Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the actual high priest at this time, so he too was present that day. But you kind of see the deference shown to Annas as the high priest because he had been high priest for so long. John's gospel tells us that it was Caiaphas that advised the Sanhedrin it was better for one man to die than to risk getting the Romans upset with them. That one man they were talking about was Jesus. And when Jesus was first arrested, if you'll remember, he was brought directly to Annas, not to Caiaphas. And after that, he was taken to Caiaphas. So you can see that these are the very people who condemned Jesus in the first place. And now these people are going to hear the case being brought against two people that are preaching in the name of Jesus and doing miracles in his name. How fair do you think this proceeding is going to be? More importantly, Peter knows who these people are. So wouldn't you think he was worried? I mean, don't you think he could have been afraid of them? After all, these people had the power to have him crucified like they had Jesus. Well, we're going to look at verse 8 and see how scared Peter was. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Whoa. Does that sound like Peter's intimidated at all? Now, remember who this is. This is the same Peter who was so afraid for his own life that on the night Jesus was arrested, he denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. And this is the same Peter that after the crucifixion, he was holed up in the upper room afraid for his life, fearing that he would be the next one arrested and crucified. Peter had every reason to fear these people. But look at him. He seems to be daring them to do something to him. Where do you suppose he got all this courage? Well, look back at the top of that passage. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes on us, we too will be able to speak boldly and without fear. And there's something even more important than that. The Holy Spirit will give us the words we need to say. Many of you know I take part in prison ministry. You have no idea how many times I've been in prison and was talking to one of the residents there, and he brings up something that I have absolutely no idea how to handle. My favorite prayer at times like this is to say, "Okay, Lord, you got me into this. Now tell me what to say to this guy." And then I just accept the fact that God is going to lead me, that the Holy Spirit's going to give me the words, and I start talking. I simply trust that the Holy Spirit is giving me the words to say, and it always works out very well. See, we don't have to have any special training or special knowledge or special wisdom. All we have to do is trust the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and give us the words we need to say. And that is what Peter did. So let's see how all that turned out. Verse 13. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. They don't know what to do with them. I mean, they've never been talked to like that. Can you imagine? These people can have you condemned to death and you defy them? The Sanhedrin doesn't seem to have any way to handle this situation. I mean, the biggest thing was they were faced with a miracle that they could not deny. Even though they really wanted to deny the miracle, there was the man right in front of them, and they all knew he'd been lame from birth, standing right in front of them, healed and walking around, jumping for joy and praising God. And here is this uneducated, illiterate fisherman with no special training in the scriptures telling them that the miracle had been performed in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And even more importantly, he's pointed out that they have murdered the Messiah, but that God had raised him from the dead. Man, they must have been furious. Let's look at what they said to each other after the apostles were put out of the room in verse 16. What should we do with these men, they asked each other. We can't deny that they performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Sounds to me like they're stuck. They don't have any idea how to deal with this. They can't deny the miracle. Too many people had seen it. But they still wanted to squash all this talk about Jesus. Their own guilt in his death was obvious to them and to everyone else. So they had to try to stop the apostles from teaching the good news. How far do you think they got? Look at verse 18. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them to never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. How well do you think that's going to work? But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Pretty powerful miracle, huh? So the Sanhedrin threatens Peter and John to never speak about Jesus again. They knew that the apostles knew that they had the power to have them crucified. So they thought they could intimidate them by saying, "Never speak in this man's name again." They expected Peter and John to cower before them and submit to these demands. Man, were they wrong. They weren't counting on the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, they were filled with courage. Look at the responses, the apostles' response to their threats. Peter and John asked them, if they thought the apostles should listen to the Sanhedrin or to God. I mean, look at the question they asked. Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? I mean, what that question is implying is that the Sanhedrin is telling them to do something that is opposed to God's will for them. And they boldly say that God wants them to continue telling everyone about everything they had seen and heard about Jesus. Talk about an unexpected response. No one, trust me, no one defied the Sanhedrin and got away with it, because to do so would mean death. But these guys had performed such an enormous miracle, and there were so many witnesses to it, the Sanhedrin was afraid of a riot if they tried to punish them. I mean, Peter and John, they're not afraid. They do it anyway. They probably thought that they would be condemned to death because of what they said, and they accepted that. It was worth their lives to stand up for Jesus. But God wasn't finished with them yet. He had more work for them to do, so the Sanhedrin couldn't harm them. I mean, so many people had seen the miracle, the Sanhedrin couldn't figure out what to do. They don't know how to silence them. If they tried to have them crucified, there would be a genuine riot, and that would be the worst thing that could happen to them. So they tried threatening them again, and meekly they let them go. You think those threats succeeded? Not a chance. Look at verse 23. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Okay, as soon as Peter and John get back to the other disciples, they all start rejoicing. They're thanking God for the deliverance of the two apostles. And someone quotes Psalm 2 that predicted that the nations and its rulers would oppose the Messiah. And sure enough, the leaders of the Jewish nation were opposed to Jesus in life, and they continued to oppose him in death by opposing those who are speaking and performing miracles in his name. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit inspired King David over 1,000 years before Jesus was born to predict that the whole nation would oppose him? And he also predicted that other nations would oppose him by opposing the spread of Christianity. And that too came true when the early church was persecuted both in Israel and in other countries. Okay, verse 27. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Look at that list of people who opposed Jesus to his death. Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Now Herod Antipas was the secular leader of the Jewish nation. He had been appointed by the Romans, but he was just a puppet ruler. Pontius Pilate was the Roman who had been appointed governor by Caesar, and he was the real power in Israel. He had to approve the request to the Romans for the crucifixion for it to take place. The Jewish authorities, both religious and secular, had no right to condemn anyone to death. Only the Romans could do that. But apparently that permission wasn't too hard to get. Pilate was a great deal more interested in stopping disorder than in justice. That's why he condemned Jesus. The Gentile he lists were the Romans, including Pilate, who crucified Jesus. And finally, the people of Israel, who had been stirred up by the religious authorities to a near riot state to convince Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. These were the people who were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." All these different people had to work together to condemn Jesus. But they point out here that all these people were just following God's plan all along, a plan which had been predicted centuries before. But the main point is that the apostles had every reason to fear these people, yet look at how they responded to these threats. Verse 29. "And now, O Lord, hear their threats, and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. They pray for boldness in preaching the very thing they have been threatened not to do. They pray for even more miracles in Jesus' name so that they will have more opportunities like Peter took advantage of when he healed the lame man. And God answers their prayer by shaking the building they're in and filling them even more with the Holy Spirit. And then they go out and preach about Jesus with boldness. So what does all that mean to us today? There are really a very few simple but very important lessons for us all to learn from this event. First, we need to take advantage of every opportunity we have to share the good news with others. The news that God loves them and wants to have a relationship with them. If God has done a miracle in your life, then that is an opportunity that you should take advantage of. And let's face it, most of us are walking miracles many times over. The second lesson we should learn is that we don't need any special training or knowledge to be able to share the gospel effectively. Peter was an unschooled, probably illiterate person with no special training, yet he delivered the two most effective sermons in history. All he did was share what he knew about Jesus, and in the second case, what Jesus had done for the lame man. I mean, you might want to call it, he shared his own experience, strength, and hope with them. And that's all we need to do. Just share with others what Jesus has done for us. And finally, we need to never worry about what we're going to say. If we pray before we start, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say in whatever circumstance we're in. By relying on the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do anything we want in Jesus' name. And we never need to worry about not knowing enough or about saying the wrong things. The Holy Spirit will be with us to help us each step of the way. When we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, I assure you, we can never go wrong. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for Luke and his account of the early church. We thank you that we can see and study what the apostles did, how bold they were. We pray for that boldness for ourselves, Lord. We pray that you would be with each and every one of us and help us to be bold, to share what Jesus has done in our lives. Help us to not be timid. Help us to pray and ask the Holy Spirit for an opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, we pray for the boldness to share Jesus in our lives. Lord, we just pray that each and every one of us will one day at a time become a little bit more like you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.